Continue our exciting journeys through the book of Acts. I ask you to please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, as we come to take up the matter of the church's first missionary campaign continued. Acts chapter 14, we have here in this context of this chapter, Paul and Barnabas evangelizing new cities and towns in the area of Galatia. And this after they were expelled from the last region where they were at, as we're told in verse 50 of the last chapter. So Acts chapter 14, picking up at verse 1, notice what Luke writes. Acts 14 at verse 1, he says, "Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore, they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided. Part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region, and they were preaching the gospel there." Verse 8. "And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, 'Stand up straight on your feet.' And he leaped up and walked. Now, when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lycaonian language, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.' And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands or wreaths to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitude. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran out among the multitude, crying out and saying, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations, that is to say in the past, allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness.' And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitude from sacrificing to them. Then the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe." Well, brethren, let's pray and ask the Lord's blessings on our time. Let's pray. Our blessed Father, our glorious Heavenly Lord, how thankful we are that you have given us hearts to want to pray to you, hearts that can pray to you, hearts that desire to pray to you. And we bless you, O God, because this heart has been given by you. You are the one who changes the hearts of men, so that at one time those hearts being dead in trespasses and sins and stone-like, O God, you've taken out hearts of stone and you've given hearts of flesh. You've given hearts, O God, whereby your law is now written upon it, so that we want to love you, follow you, and serve you. O God, you've given us hearts to seek your wonderful face. And we thank you, O God, for surely we ascribe all of this work to your great hand. We acknowledge, O God, with Jonah of old, that salvation is of the Lord. And we bless you, O God, for saving the likes of us, for making many in this room the very people of God. At one time, we were in a far country. At one time, we were alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance which was within us. But now, O God, you have brought us near. You have adopted us into your family. You've made us your very own. And for this we rejoice. For this, O God, we praise your most wonderful and glorious name. And therefore, Lord, as we come this morning as your children to your word, we ask, O God, that you would give light from above. Lord, in your light, we see light. In your truth, we see truth. So come, we pray, O God, and remove, O God, the cobwebs that so easily hang upon our minds, O God. Remove, as Pastor Jack prayed earlier, distractions that we might hear the word and believe the word and do the word. O God, that you would come and be our portion. Open up the eyes of our understanding. Teach us in the inner man all that you would say to us. We pray all of these mercies in that wonderful name of Jesus Christ, our risen and exalted Lord. Amen. Have you ever wondered what true frontline missionary work is all about? Have you ever thought long and hard about what it's like to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in foreign lands where his name is not known? Now, unfortunately, there are some who, in thinking about this particular topic, have rose-tinted glasses on with reference to this matter. Sadly, because of some bad teaching in the church, there are some misguided folks who view the work of missions as that which is truly glamorous, as that where the real action is at with reference to the Christian life. Well, friends, without at all negating the importance of being a missionary, let me just say that a very basic Bible fact is that regardless of where God calls you to labor in life, be that as a stay-at-home mom or a dad in the workplace or a student at school or at home, etc., that wherever God calls you to labor in life, in his eyes, no calling is more glamorous than another. No, friends, mothering or providing for one's own family or preparing for the future, etc., all of these things are extremely important to the Lord our God. And I say that this is a Bible fact which we must never forget. However, having said this, we still need to have a Bible-based, a biblical understanding of what the work of missions truly entails. Dear ones, as we think about this topic as a congregation today, especially if we would ever send anyone out from this place to spread the glory, honor, and fame of Jesus Christ our Lord to those who don't know him, we need to know what it is that they might expect while on the mission field. Well, this is where our passage for today, Acts chapter 14, really excels in this regard. Acts chapter 14 is a crucial text in this regard, and I say this because in it we see plainly how Paul and Barnabas did their work on the mission field and what they experienced as they did it. Here in our text, we have a chapter that records for us both the trials and triumphs of these men. And as we come to consider this material throughout this entire day, which is full of many helpful lessons for us to learn from, I ask you please to note with me in your Bibles in verses 1 to 7 of this chapter, their preaching. Now again, remember with me the general setting of this text, as I mentioned a few moments ago. Prior to this time, Paul and Barnabas had been preaching in another region, namely Antioch of Pisidia, and yet because the Jews in that area were filled with envy against the apostles, they stirred up devout and prominent women and chief men of that city to expel them from their region, as we read in Acts chapter 13. And so, having been expelled from that area, again, Antioch of Pisidia, what was the result of this for Paul and Barnabas? Well, we're given the answer in verse 51 of Acts chapter 13. For there we're told that in obedience to our Lord's directives to them, that because the Jews had judged themselves unworthy of eternal life, to use Paul's language earlier in that chapter, that Paul and Barnabas shook off the dust of their feet concerning these men, and then they came to Iconium. Now, Iconium was a commercial center that was located about 80 miles southeast from where Paul and Barnabas had previously been. Iconium was a cultural melting pot, as John MacArthur rightly says in his commentary on this book. And we see in verse 1 of Acts chapter 14 that as Paul and Barnabas had done before, whenever they went to a new area, again, we're told that immediately they went to a synagogue of the Jews to preach Christ to these people. Now, personally, I love that we keep seeing this fact happening over and over again as we study out the book of Acts. And this is because this point presses us with the fact that we must never leave out the Jewish people when it comes to our evangelistic witness. Dear friends, when you think about all the various people groups in the world who need to know our Lord Jesus Christ, one thing we must never forget is that although the Jews are quite religious, they are not right with God unless they put their faith in God's Messiah, even Jesus Christ, our Lord. No, dear ones, according to the Bible, salvation is in no other name. According to Holy Scripture, to reject Jesus Christ is to reject everlasting life. For as the Apostle Peter said to a whole host of Jews on his day concerning our Lord, in Acts 4 and verse 12, he said, "Nor is salvation in any other." Why, Peter? "For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Well, this was plainly what Paul and Barnabas believed, and so, again, off they went to the synagogue of the Jews, because these men longed to see their countrymen, according to the flesh, saved. They went to the place where they would find them easily, along with others who attended their services. Well, as they did this, it's interesting to note what Luke writes in the second half of verse 1. Note the words again in your Bibles. He says that while Paul and Barnabas were in the synagogue, note the words, they so spoke that a great multitude, both of Jews and Greeks, believed. That is to say, they came to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to the saving of their souls. Now, we should ask at this point in our considerations, what does it mean here when Luke says that Paul and Barnabas so spoke that many believed? Well, in speaking about the manner of their speech, or I could say the matter of their speech at this point, let me say firstly negatively that we should not understand the words here as meaning that there was some type of cleverness or stylistic speech that the apostles used so as to persuade these people to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. No, dear brothers and sisters here today, Paul and Barnabas were not manipulators, nor were they cunning rhetoricians. They were not slick speakers, as many in the first century prided themselves to be. And such a thought as this is emphatically confirmed by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 17. For there he said that he did not preach with the wisdom of words. Again, he's speaking against the popular rhetoricians in his day. He did not speak with the wisdom of words. Why, Paul? Lest the cross of Christ should be made none effect. The point is, the power is not in how I speak. The power is in the cross work of Jesus Christ our Lord. And so, dear friends, get the point here. Negatively speaking, Paul and Barnabas, when they went to the synagogue, did not speak with the popular forms and fashions of the people of their day, nor did they change their style of delivery to meet the popular mindset of the masses. And so, having said what they didn't do, let me speak then positively about this matter. What does it mean when it says that they so spoke that many believe? Well, friends, it seems to me that Luke's point here is that they so spoke with the power, with the anointing, with the gifting and filling of the Holy Spirit that these people came to faith. They so spoke with the anointing, filling, power, and gifting of the Holy Spirit that these people came to repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ our Lord. Dear congregation, the point seems to be, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 4 and 5, that his speech and preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but rather it was in the demonstration of the Spirit and power. Why, Paul? Well, he goes on and tells us, so that your faith, Corinthians, would not rest in the wisdom of men, but rather in the power of God. So there we see Paul, again, kind of underlining his thought there. You Corinthians were used to a popular stylistic rhetoricians. You were used to the first century orators who spoke in such a way that men were persuaded to follow them. But Paul says if you follow men because of their cleverness, this does not demonstrate that God really saved your soul. And so what's my point in highlighting this matter to you now? Well, simply stated, friends, it is to emphasize that the positive aspect of what I've just highlighted concerning Paul speaking is exactly the kind of preaching that we must always have in this place. That's what I'm highlighting now. Well, dear ones, listen to me when I say that in this pulpit, we're not looking for cleverness nor cuteness of personality. Rather, we're looking for a clear presentation of the gospel. In this place, whoever preaches, we're not looking for humor. Rather, we're looking for holy men filled with the Holy Spirit, bringing us the truth of God's glorious word. My dear ones, when Paul says here, when Luke says here, rather, of Paul and Barnabas, that they so spoke that the multitude believed, he was highlighting for us the manner in which they delivered the message of Christ. What he was doing was telling us about the effectiveness and the faithfulness of what they said and how they said this. And in both of these cases, they glorified the Lord. And so may this always be the case as well in this, our church. And so even though at this point in the synagogue, things are going quite well for Paul and Barnabas, Luke says next in verse 2, note the language, that the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and they poisoned their minds. Literally, it says they embittered their souls towards Paul and Barnabas. And of course, as we've seen before, this is something that the Jews had done previous to this time. Because these men loved darkness rather than light, they sought to turn the minds of those who were in the synagogue to think evil against God's true servants. And so what was the result of this for Paul and Barnabas? Well, instead of telling us that they headed out of town because of such trouble. Interestingly enough, Luke writes first in 3a, note the words again in your Bibles. He says, therefore, they stayed there a long time. Now, what a curious phrase this is. And to be sure, many commentators question its authenticity because it just seems completely out of place. I mean, why stay in an area where so much trouble was upon you? Well, evidently, it wasn't because of their success. Rather, it was because great difficulties had emerged. Now, again, what a thought this is. I mean, typically we hear so often that as soon as people begin to see the first signs of trouble, they flee. Now, the moment there are any trials, especially with ministers at a church or missionaries on the field, off they go to another assignment. But on this particular case, this is not what Luke tells us Paul and Barnabas did. Now, these men stuck it out, and their actions reveal to us their persistence in doing what God had called them to do despite present obstacles. Now, in just highlighting this point here for you, I want to pause for a moment to ask you here today, dear Christian, how do you respond when you find yourself going through difficulties in life? And when you find that others are against you, or perhaps that a particular hard task has been given to you, I ask, do you just give up? Or do you press on? I ask, do you just throw in the towel and say, well, I did my best, now I'm done? Well, dear brethren, I hope that this is not the case. I hope that, especially for some of you young people here, that when, let's say, for example, you're taking a difficult class, or you might be at a job where people are giving you trouble, or perhaps you're even having trouble learning a particular instrument, etc., that, again, instead of just quitting, that you press on. I hope that instead of just giving up easily in life, that, to quote the title of one book, you do hard things in life. always looking to the Lord Jesus Christ to give you help and grace despite the hindrances which are before you. Well, here again it seems in our passage that this was the disposition. This was the action of Paul and Barnabas. When the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles against them, Luke doesn't say that they packed their bags and left. No, rather he says the opposite, because he writes in 3b, note the words again, he says they stayed there. And what did they do while they were there? He says that they were speaking boldly in the Lord. They didn't pipe down. They got louder with the truth and truths of the gospel. Truth of Christ and the truths of the gospel. Now, this matter of Paul and Barnabas speaking boldly in the Lord, or perhaps better understood, speaking boldly with reference to and reliance upon the Lord, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking boldly for the Lord, upon him, reliance upon him. Now, this matter of speaking boldly is something, as we've seen many times already, this was that which was characteristic of apostolic preaching. Dear ones, to state the matter as simply as I can, the apostles were not quiet and retiring preachers. They were not a shy or timid men who never got excited when they preached. No, rather, they were very courageous proclaimers of God's truth, fearlessly speaking the glories of Christ. When these men preached, they preached with great liberty of speech. And that's what the verb here boldly means. They preached, as the Puritan Richard Baxter used to say, as dying men to dying men. Well, as they were doing this, Luke writes thirdly in 3C, that as the author and source of all God-glorifying supernatural occurrences, that the Lord Jesus Christ was bearing witness to the word of his grace among the people, and this by granting that signs and wonders would be done through them. Now that Christ was bearing witness to what was being spoken of by his servants through various signs, etc. Again, this is something else that we've seen happening in this book. This is something that the Almighty God did in order to confirm that the early church spoke on his behalf. And therefore, I completely agree with Donald Gray Barnhouse when he said that, quote, these signs and wonders were especially given to the apostles and the early church workers because there was no written New Testament as of yet. Barnhouse said that at this time, quote, not a line of the New Testament had been written, and there was no solid authority to which the apostles could point and say, see, we're preaching the word of truth. You could check it out in the Bible. And so in view of this, God enabled the apostles to perform wonders and signs in order to authenticate their ministry. However, Barnhouse says, these wonders and signs faded as God's word came into being. Well, besides this matter of signs and wonders here, there are other words in our passage which say that the Lord Jesus was bearing witness, note the language, to the word of his grace. And this is a phrase that only appears one other time in the Bible, as far as I know. And so what does it mean? He was bearing witness to the word of his grace. Well, simply stated, friends, the word of Christ's grace is the word of the gospel. The word of his grace is God's gracious word to sinners that tells them the good news story of how he in love sent his son into the world, sinners to save. Now, friends, this is a gracious word indeed. Amen. This is the beautiful, kind message of our God, which tells us, as our brother prayed earlier, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Well, as the case has been before, so again we're told in verse 4 of this chapter that beyond the synagogue now, the multitudes of the city, they were divided, so that part sided with the Jews and part sided with the apostles. Here we see that despite how marvelous and how miraculous the message and the miracles were, that there was a polarization among the people concerning the preacher, as the case often is. Now, what's interesting here in our verse is that for the very first time in this book, Luke refers to both Paul and Barnabas as apostles, and he'll do this again in verse 14 of this chapter. Now, since neither one of these men had accompanied the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry in Galilee from the beginning of the baptism of John until the day he was taken up to glory, which Peter says was, or these were rather, requirements for one to be an official apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, in what sense can it be said that Paul and Barnabas were apostles of the Lord? Well, the sense is that while they were not officially part of the 12, and so we can say then in a restricted sense, they were not apostles. However, clearly, based upon the general use of the term apostle, which means one sent out, these men definitely fit the bill in the broader sense of the word. Now, friends, as you may recall, Paul had been directly sent out and commissioned by Jesus Christ, our Lord. We saw that some months ago in Acts chapter 9. And both he and Barnabas had been sent out by the local church in Antioch in order to preach the glorious gospel of Christ. And so again, in this sense, we could say in the lowercase a, they both were apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as opposition against them was growing, we're told in verse 5 of our passage that apparently, at the instigation of the Jewish opponents, a violent attempt and a coalition was made by both the Gentiles with the Jews and their rulers to abuse Paul and Barnabas and to stone them. These men wanted to kill them. And so because the situation had reached its fever pitch, and obviously there was no more good that could be accomplished by remaining in Iconium, we're told in verses 6 and 7 of this chapter that out of prudence, not fearfulness, but out of wisdom and wanting to preserve life, having become aware of the present danger, Paul and Barnabas fled to Lystra and to Derbe and to the cities of Lycaonia and the surrounding regions, which were located in the Roman province of Galatia. And there, what were they doing? Once again, we're told, they were preaching the gospel. Here we see that in obedience to our Lord's command in Matthew 10 and verse 22, that since these men were persecuted in one city, they then went forward to another. Well, from this effort in Lystra, which is about 18 miles southwest of Iconium, Luke records for us three very significant events from verses 8 to 20 of this chapter. And they are the power to heal the lame man. Second, the paganism of the people. And then thirdly, the persecution of Paul. And so let's consider these matters one at a time for a few minutes together. And so first, the power to heal the lame man in verses 8 to 10 of this chapter. Note the words again in your Bibles. Luke writes, verses 8 to 10, "And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple, from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. He was listening to him. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, 'Stand up, straight on your feet.' And he leaped up and walked." Now, this particular narrative here should definitely remind us of an earlier narrative that took place with the apostle Peter and John, as set forth in Acts chapter 3, concerning the healing of the lame man there at the gate, which is called Beautiful. These two episodes of the healings are almost identical. And so Luke says here that as Paul observed this man intently, he saw that he had faith. How did he see that? Well, maybe there were gestures on his face to move Paul in that direction. Maybe his hands were waving as Paul was preaching. Hard to say. Maybe Paul, by a supernatural occurrence, was able to look into the man's heart. Who knows? But whatever the case was, he commanded the man to stand up on his feet. And the result was that the man leaped up and walked. Again, very similar to Peter and John, the apostles in Acts chapter 3. And some writers say that maybe Luke is highlighting this here for us regarding Paul to show that he, in fact, was an apostle of the Lord, that he had equal authority with the other men. But again, let's not miss the point here, how glorious this account really is. Here's a man who had no strength from his mother's womb. Well, we're told that he was one who had never walked. And yet instantaneously, by the power of the risen and exalted and enthroned Christ, this man rose up and stood on his feet and he walked. Now, as we think about this narrative, we should think of what it says to us personally, because all narratives, all accounts of healings in the Bible really point to a greater healing that our Lord does for people. Namely, it's the healing of their souls. Oh, dear ones, listen to me when I say that if you're a Christian here today, at one time, spiritually speaking, you were without strength. From your mother's womb, you were brought forth dead in trespasses and sins so that you could not walk uprightly before the Lord. However, blessed be God that in the fullness of time, Christ gave you strength. Blessed be God that in the fullness of time, by the power of the gospel, He caused you to rise up and to walk before Him. Glory be to His name. Well, in view of such a wonderful miracle that took place, what was the response of the crowd in Lystra, who no doubt knew the condition of this man since he was in it for such a long time? Well, we're given the answer next in verses 11 to 18 of this chapter, and we'll consider it thirdly under the heading of the paganism of the people. Notice what we read first in verses 11 to 13. Again, Luke writes, "Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices." They saw that he raised the man, so they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. Well, I trust you see quite plainly why I entitled this third heading, the paganism of the people. Here we see in their response how totally bound in darkness and in superstition these people were. Here we see why it was that they desperately needed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, just like all people do. Why do missions? Here's why. Brethren, in their response, we see that apart from our Lord Jesus, people are completely clueless about the true workings of God in their midst. Apart from Jesus, they are clueless about the nature of true biblical religion. Now, historically speaking, we should note that it could be that the specific reason why these people here from Lystra spoke in such a heightened way concerning Paul and Barnabas, calling them gods who have come down in the likeness of man, it could be because prior to this point, at this time in history, there was an established legend that claimed that Zeus and Hermes had previously visited their city. According to legend, we're told that these two so-called gods came down to that region. However, no one offered them hospitality except an older couple. And so Zeus and Hermes killed all the rest of the people in that city except for the older couple. Well, again, it might be that in view of this old legend that was floating around, that these people did not want to miss this opportunity to shower Paul and Barnabas with all of these gifts and accolades. The point is, they didn't want judgment to fall upon them, and so they paid Paul and Barnabas such great homage, so much so that we're told in verse 13 that the priests of Zeus, again, he brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. And so how did Paul and Barnabas respond to this? I mean, did they just soak it all in? Did they become puffed up with pride? Did they act like a King Agrippa of old who said nothing? As we read in Acts chapter 12, as the people were saying of him, the voice of a god and not of a man. Well, the answer is Paul and Barnabas didn't do this at all. As a matter of fact, in complete horror to this whole idea, Luke says that they did the exact opposite in verses 14 to 18 of our text. And I ask you to notice these words with me. Here Luke writes, but, here's their response, but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, what did they do? They tore their clothes and ran in among the multitudes, crying out and saying, men, why are you doing these things? The point is, don't do these things. We also are men like you with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. So concerning these words, what do we see first and foremost but the great humility of the apostles? Here in verse 14, we see that, again, instead of being puffed up with pride, that as a Jewish way of showing intense disgust and grief over an idea that they should be worshipped, that Paul and Barnabas tore their garments. This is to say, their outer garments. Again, a Jewish way of saying, no way. God forbid. Friends, the apostles absolutely abhorred such language towards them. So much so that they cried out to the people of Lystra saying, why are you doing these things? We are men of the same nature as you have. Now, having said this, Paul could not but take an opportunity to speak against their idolatry. Because Luke says in 15b that they preached to them saying that they should turn from these useless things. Literally, these vain, these hollow, these deceptive things. And that they should turn to the living God who made heaven and earth, the sea, and everything else. Here Paul's language reminds us of what is written of the Thessalonians, positively speaking. For there in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10, Paul writes that others said concerning the Thessalonians how they turned to God from idols to serve the true and the living God. Well, in addition to this, Paul goes on to say that although for a time God allowed, literally permitted the nations to walk in their own ways, which, by the way, was a judgment from God upon them. That's a judgment of God when he leaves them to walk in their sins. They increased their rebellion against him without any mercy, and they were accountable to him for it. However, even though he left them in their sins, Paul says that he did not leave them without witness concerning who he was. And that witness is seen in the fact that he did good to them. He gave them rain from heavens and fruitful seasons and filled their hearts with food and gladness. What a thought that is. If you have a glad heart, it's because God in grace gives it to you. He hasn't left himself without witness. And so, from a theological perspective, what is all this that Paul is speaking about here but what theologians commonly call God's common grace? That's what he's talking about here. Here, the point is that in love and in mercy, the one true living God of heaven and earth does good to all mankind. He brings rain upon the just and the unjust. However, the deeper application here is that in his good providence towards them and in his creative power, which they witness every day of their lives, all of these things testify to their reason, their intellect of his existence. It's not that he just did these things and that's it. No, all of these things were screaming out to them, God exists. There is a maker in heaven with whom you have to do. And so, friends, I state the matter as plainly as I can. According to the Bible, all men know that God exists. It doesn't matter what the atheists say. It doesn't matter what the agnostics say. Deep in their hearts, they know that there is a maker. They know that there is a God who has made them. For as Paul says in Romans 1 and verse 20, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, not are hidden in some corner for only a few to see, no, but since the creation of the universe, God's attributes, who God is clearly seen. How, Paul? Being understood, how, Paul? By the things which are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. To what end, Paul? So that all people are without excuse. No excuses on the day of judgment. No one will say, I didn't know you existed. God says every day, you looked out and saw the expanse. Every day the wind was blowing upon you. Every day that grass was between your feet is because I caused it and you knew it. They're without excuse, Paul says. No excuse on the day of judgment. No one will be able to say, I didn't know. No, they knew. For what may be known by God is clearly revealed. Clearly revealed. Things made proves as a maker. So they are without excuse. Well, this is Paul's summary thought here in what he's saying to the people on this occasion. Here he's teaching that the one true and living God discloses himself to all men. He's teaching, as Greg Nichols rightly says, that the bounties of the earth and man's enjoyment of it, its abundance, all testify on behalf of his existence. Well, even though Paul and Barnabas spoke so plainly to the people in this regard, sadly, again in verse 13, we're told that with these sayings, they could scarcely or hardly restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. What a sad story. But here we see, brethren, how deep-seated, how deep-rooted false religion is. Here we see how deep its tentacles run in our veins. And that it's only the Lord Jesus Christ who can set men free from such bondage. When you think about some of the things that we were bound in before we heard the gospel, all the false religion, all the paganism, all the false Catholicism, etc. It didn't matter what people said. We just kept on and on and on in our ways. Thanks be to God that in the fullness of time He came. Thanks be to God He opened our eyes that we might see the futility, the worthlessness, the emptiness of the former religions that we were into. But it's deep-seated. These things are hard to break. But thanks be to God, nothing is too hard for the living and lovely Lord Jesus Christ. And so, having seen from our passage, the preaching of Paul and Barnabas, the power to heal the lame man, rise up and walk, and then thirdly, the paganism of the people. Notice with me now, fourthly, in verses 19 to 20 of this chapter, the persecution of Paul. The persecution of Paul. Here, after being the object of the people's praise, in showing how fickle heathen can be, notice what Luke writes first in verse 19. He says, "Then the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there," that is to Lystra, "and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead." Well, as I mentioned, this shows us how impulsive these people were. For at the one moment, their hearts were filled with adoration towards Paul. And at the next moment, the hearts are filled with anger. Here Luke writes that the unbelieving Jews again poisoned the mind of these people. The result being that this time they actually stoned Paul. Threw large stones at him. Crushed his bones. Damaged his flesh. They stoned Paul on this occasion. And this might be the particular time that Paul speaks of in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 25. For there he says, "Once I was stoned." This might be that occurrence. Well, even though the people suppose that he was dead, it seems by Luke's language here that he was probably just knocked out for a bit. The Pentecostals look at this verse and think that Paul actually died and then God rose him again, resurrected him, as it were. I don't think Luke intends that in the language. But some Pentecostal commentators say that. But again, here Luke says that these new converts from the area of Lystra, that when they hovered over Paul, verse 20, that he recovered. 20a. He rose up again. And then imagine it. He goes on to say that after he rose up, he went back to the very city where they had just dragged him out of by the heels. And then Luke says, finally in 20b, "And the next day he departed with Barnabas to the nearby city of Derbe." And so here's where we end our expositions of this very riveting, thrilling, informative chapter, which indeed does show us to a degree, brethren, what frontline missionary ministry in faraway lands often is like. Here's what we have painted for us in this text. What the matter potentially can be like for those, again, in distant lands and so in view of it. Let me summarize what we've seen by five propositional statements. And the first is this, if you're taking notes. Frontline missionary work often takes place in the context of much persecution and opposition. Just propositional statement number one. And if you know, having sat under my preaching for a few years, this type of propositionalism is different for me. But it's good to change up things every once in a while. First thing, we step back, what do we have? Frontline missionary work often takes place in the context of much opposition and persecution. So friends, what's the point of this? This should help us to sincerely pray for those who go out to do the work of mission. It's not always going to be like this, but to one degree or another, our missionaries are in danger when they go and preach. We must pray for them. If this narrative gives us a snapshot of anything, we see that it's not always going to be easy on the field. As I said, a misconception by many with these rose-tinted glasses on. I'll be a missionary. It's going to be glamorous. What an awesome thing it must be like, or would be like, to be like the Apostle Paul in foreign lands. Yeah, read this chapter prayerfully and then ask yourself that question again. And again, a lot of young people go to these missionary conferences and here's where the real action's at. If you want to be a real Christian, you must be a missionary. And the percentage of those who come back from the missionary field, completely distraught, completely burnt out, it's a very high percentage. And again, so as I thought about this passage for us as a church and what it might mean for us, well, if God, a peradventure, grants that we would send out missionaries one day or be involved collectively with other churches in doing this, we need to know what the work potentially could be like and what they might be facing. And we need to ask them with an open Bible, are you ready for this? Are you ready for such persecution? For such poverty? Because this is what my Bible paints for me. So first, frontline missionary works often takes place in the context of much opposition and persecution. Secondly, frontline missionary work is often blessed by God so that converts are made. All right, let's not miss this point either. 14:1, now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke that a great multitude of both Jews and Greeks believed. It starts off with a good news story. And we ought to have a balanced optimism here. And again, what we see here with the missionaries is also true with our one-on-one evangelism, because as I said some weeks ago, we're all called to be missionaries. We're all called to live missionally, as the term goes in our day. But we ought to be encouraged that God does save sinners. And God uses the foolishness of the thing preached to that end. So be encouraged. Be encouraged, my dear local missionaries here in this place. Thirdly, we learn from our narrative that frontline ministry, missionary work must be done in the strength and the power of Christ. And clearly this is undergirding the entire narrative. Fourthly, we learn that frontline missionary work, when successful, must always cause the carriers of the good news of Christ to be humble. Why? For if the devil doesn't get us through persecution, he might then get us through pride, as we saw potentially happening with Paul and Barnabas. The persecuted, the devil could have brought them way down. But then on the other side, these are God's. Get them with pride. A missionary work is spiritual warfare. Evangelism is spiritual warfare. And so fourthly, then, this is what we learn. And then fifthly and finally, we learn that frontline missionary work must always proclaim the word of God to the masses. For I say that according to our Bibles, this is the central work of missions. everywhere they went. Verse 7, they were preaching the gospel there. If we send out missionaries, or if we consider missionaries, do you know the gospel? Do you understand the good news? What are you going to do missionary work for? Talking about frontline missionary work, not supportive roles where someone might be helping missionaries or ministering to their needs or their family's needs, etc. But frontline missionary work, you're going there to preach the gospel. And that is what, at its heart, missionary work is all about. Again, wherever these men travel, over and over again, there they preach the gospel. They were constantly telling others of the glories of Christ, saying in the truest sense, brethren, that God has come down to us in the likeness of men. Isn't that the language of verse 11? There, of course, in the paganism sense, it's the gods have come down in the likeness of men. But in the truest sense, the word of the gospel tells us that God has come down in the likeness of men. And I say, friends, this is the glory of what we preach. God became a man. God humbled himself and took on the form of a servant and came in the likeness of a man. The glory of the gospel is God dwelt among us and we beheld his glory. God came down in the likeness of men. And blessed be God that he did. Because the God-man Jesus Christ, Prince Emmanuel, took to himself a true human soul and true human body. And he went and represented all that were given to him from the Father, from before the foundation of the world. And as their representative, as their surety, as their substitute, he willingly in love went to the cross of Calvary, took all of our sins upon himself and was punished in our place so that we could go free. He went and paid the fine to his Father in heaven for the sins that we committed against him. So that having shed his blood, he satisfied the wrath of God in the place of every sinner who believes upon his name alone. Glory be to his own name. Prince Emmanuel came down in the likeness of men. That's the gospel. That's the gospel we love, brethren. And that's the gospel we must always proclaim. So help us God. This is what the table proclaims. God became a man. Because as a man, his human body could be broken. And his body was broken for our sins. His blood was shed to cancel out our guilt because someone must pay the fine. And blessed be God, Jesus paid the fine in full. He died that we might live. He rose again. So that when we die where he is, we might be also. I close then with a word to any non-Christian here this afternoon. What can I say to you, my dear friend? But simply what Paul said to the people that he ministered to in verse 17 of this chapter. Paul said that God has not left you without witness. And listen, my dear non-Christian friend here today, you were without witness that there is a God with whom you have to do. You know God made you. Doesn't matter what you say. Doesn't matter what you think. There's a God who made you. The external voice of his creation cries out every day to you, there's a God. And furthermore, the internal voice of conscience tells you that you have sinned against this God. That you have violated his holy law and that you must be punished for your sins. Two voices that you can never escape. External voice of creation, internal voice of conscience. My dear unsaved friend, you better listen to that conscience. Conscience, con with, science, knowledge. God has given each and every one of us knowledge that we're guilty before Him. And on the day of judgment, God will have an ally with you. And that ally will be your conscience. So when Christ says, "Depart from me, ye cursed," your conscience will say, "Amen, it's true." When the law says, "Guilty, guilty, guilty," your conscience will say, "It's all true, it's all true." And so what then is the word of God's grace to you this day? Repent and believe the gospel. Repent. Turn from your sins. And look to Christ, the one whom God sent to die for sinners. Look to Jesus, who hung and died as a bloody substitute. But that's what the cross is all about. Christ dying in the place of guilty sinners. God the Father could have just left us to ourselves, to be damned for all eternity for our crimes against Him. But in love, He sent His Son into the world to die in the room instead of the guilty, to die for their sins. So that if we turn from our own sins and believe upon His finished work, God will accept His atoning death to cancel out our sins against Him. That's the good news. That's the gospel. That while we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us. My dear unsaved friend, this day, listen to the voice of conscience. Listen to the voice of creation. And might you go to Christ by faith and ask Him to wash you of your sins, to make you a brand new creation, to receive you to Himself. For the Bible describes Jesus as the friend of sinners, as the one who welcomes wicked men and women to come to Him, that He might clothe them with His own righteousness and pardon them by His own blood. Well, let's pray to this Lord Jesus and ask for His blessings upon our time. Our Lord Jesus, we confess Your greatness this day. We're thankful that You willingly came down and suffered for us, that You were crushed that we might be blessed, that You hung and died so that we might live. Oh God, we thank You that You came down in the likeness of men. We love You, Lord. For as You said, greater love is no man than this, than that one lay his life down for his friends. Thank You for considering us to be Your friends. Thank You for absorbing all of our hell in Your own self, that through repentance and faith we might receive all that heaven has for us. Help, we pray. Sanctify Your truths to our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name alone. Amen. Amen.
Amen.